Good evening, dear friends, dear brothers, dear sisters in Christ, as we gather again this evening over the internet, perhaps after the Prime Minister's announcement today, we might have some idea in the providence of God where we stand in relation to this lockdown. Maybe we might be able to be meeting here in the chapel next week under some guise with a few alterations to seating arrangements or whatever, but we need to wait until we find out what announcements are going to be made. But we are gathered this evening to listen to the Word of God read and expound it, and we pray that the Lord will indeed bless us. So let us come before God in prayer. Then we'll have our first reading from John chapter 6, and then our first hymn. So let us come before God in prayer, then we'll read, and then our opening hymn. Sovereign Lord God, King of kings and Lord of lords, Almighty God, Creator of the universe, we humbly acknowledge the privilege of approaching you in prayer, the thrice holy God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Approaching you very conscious of what it costs to open up the way back to yourself. We do not approach your throne in a light-hearted manner, but seriously. How can we do anything but following the sermon this morning and the seriousness of presumption with Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu. And so, our God, we approach knowing that you are holy and we are not. We approach not in our own name or in our own merits, but in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the merit of his finished work. As we acknowledge and confess our sins and iniquities and transgressions, we also recognize ourselves to be your unique people, and how we rejoice in that. We are a people forgiven. We are part of a household of faith. We are a holy people born unto the Lord. And we commit ourselves to our God for this meeting this evening. We ask that your Spirit would minister to us. We commit ourselves to you in relation to our daily walk. Grant us the grace to do that which is pleasing in your sight. Grant us that grace to keep your law and your commandments. Teach us from your word that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our beloved Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, Father, as we look ahead, we don't know what will be announced this coming Sunday of all days, when we would think, we would love that our Prime Minister would be worshipping you instead of addressing the nation in this capacity. He has six other days of the week to do this. But our God, regardless of what he says, we pray that you would grant us wisdom. And as we look ahead, help us to serve you as a body of believers in this world. We especially pray for the young. We thank you for the young folk who listen in. We ask that they would remember their Creator in the days of their youth. Restrain them from walking according to the impulses of their heart and the sights that appeal to their eyes. There is so much in this world that could distract and that could allure and drag away. Lord, we pray that you would let our young folk carefully consider that as God, you will call them to give an account for every unwise thing that they do and every idle word that they speak. Our Heavenly Father, let your word abide in them that they may overcome the wicked one. We pray for their salvation, that you would be gracious to them and open their hearts and bring them to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. For those of us who are older, we thank you that you have raised us up to worship you. You've touched our hearts and converted us. We thank you for that. We testify to your goodness upon our lives, your bountiful goodness. We count our blessings, and we can do nothing else but rejoice. And so, our God, we praise you that you're the God who never leaves us nor forsakes us. You're the God who never lets go of our hand. We pray that you would enrich us this evening as we read and hear your word expounded. In Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen. And so, friends, let us turn to John chapter 6. We'll read from verse 32 through to verse 51. So John 6, verse 32. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Then the Jews then complained about him, because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they shall all be taught by God.' Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." Amen. So reads God's most precious word, and we'll have our first hymn.
Be thou my armor.
Let us turn again in the Word of God, staying in the book of John. This time, come back a few chapters to chapter 3. I want to read from verse 14 through to verse 21. So, John chapter 3, verse 14. This is the Word of God. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. Amen. We'll now have our second hymn.
My soul cries out, hallelujah.
Beloved, as we turn our attention and our thoughts to the Word of God, I invite you to look at the words of the Lord Jesus Christ found in John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. How many of you listening to this have learned that verse by heart from your earliest years? It's a portion of scripture that's often quoted during the course of a sermon. And many of you will know that I've turned to John 3:16 on a number of occasions during my time with you here at Oughton Park. And yet as we turn to it again, may God by his Spirit apply it to our hearts with a freshness. May we be able to receive it as if this were the first time our ears were hearing such a marvelous proclamation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. One of the reasons this verse is so widely memorized, so deeply loved, so often preached upon, is due to the fact that it is such a remarkable summary of the gospel. In fact, it was Martin Luther who said that this verse was really the Bible in miniature. I don't think we could argue with Martin Luther's assessment of this verse. Obviously, not every major doctrine is explicitly mentioned. The glory of God is not explicitly mentioned. The doctrine of election is not explicitly mentioned, nor the doctrine of calling or regeneration or justification or sanctification. Those great doctrines are not explicitly mentioned. But, beloved, all those doctrines and many, many more are there implicitly and can be drawn from this wonderful, wonderful verse. For God. From those little words we could extract all that the scriptures teaches concerning God and all his glory. Give his Son. Beloved, there you have substitution and atonement. Whosoever embraces that amazing call of the glorious gospel that we have the privilege to proclaim, believes, there we have the wonder of election. And so we could go on. What we have here is at one and the same time, so basic, so straightforward, so precious, so powerful, a concise summary of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, and yet, beloved, it is so deep. You can dive into it, and you will never reach the bottom. You will never exhaust it. Never get to the point where you will step back and say, well, there's nothing more to say about that particular verse. Well, beloved, what does this verse talk about? Well, firstly, this verse talks about the danger we are in without the Lord Jesus Christ, because it talks about perishing. And secondly, this verse talks about God's design to rescue us from perishing. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That is the love of God giving his Son in incarnation and death. that rescues men and women and boys and girls steeped in sin and nature's darkness. It's only that that rescues us from perishing. We are told in the third place about our duty. If we are going to be part of the love of God and rescuing sinners from perishing, then we must trust, or as it says here, we must believe in the Son that God sends. Whosoever believes. And then fourthly, this verse talks about the destiny of those who believe. And so you've got the danger, the design, the duty, and the destiny. Each of these four things are inexhaustible in their greatness and importance for your life and my life. These points are 10,000 times more important than exams or schooling or university or college or work or relationships or the COVID-19 virus. Beloved, I plead with you to pray with me this evening that God would awaken us and speak to us about eternal life, and particularly speak to those who do not have eternal life, those who listen to this and are still unsaved. Pray that God would awaken us to the immensity and the glory and the importance and the seriousness and the fearful and wonderful supremacy of what is revealed in this marvelous verse. Oh, pray that it would be more real to us, more real than what we see or hear or touch or smell during this summer or spring season as the flowers begin to bud. Oh, that God would give us a spiritual taste for the things of God. Oh, that he would quicken us and motivate us. Oh, that God would make his word like spiritual honey to our taste. Beloved, pray. Pray that the messages preached from the pulpit at Auckland Park week by week and other faithful pulpits throughout our land would not be preached in vain. Oh, we pray that men and women and boys and girls would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and God would rend the heavens and send a Holy Ghost-sent revival. So friends, let us consider the danger of perishing. The truth from this verse for us this night is simple. It's probably among the most important things that you'll ever hear. Namely, you and I and everyone else will perish for all eternity in the flames of hell if we do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, friends, we are perishing apart from the Savior. And so, three questions. What is perishing? Secondly, why are we perishing if we do not trust Christ? And thirdly, is it helpful to hear this? Well, firstly, the Bible describes perishing as being under the wrath of God. Verse 18 reminds us that he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. The issue is not merely dying, but friends, the issue is being judged by Almighty God. It says in verse 36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, but he who does not believe the Son shall not see him, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now, friends, is that not the most sobering of all the verses that you will find in this wonderful gospel? To perish means that we remain under the wrath of Almighty God because we will not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, is that not a terrifying place to be? In another of John's books, the book of Revelation, he describes the one who is perishing like this. The wrath of God is poured out full strength, being tormented in fire and brimstone in the presence of the Lamb. Perishing is not, as some teach, going out of existence. Friends, the Bible clearly teaches perishing is staying in full existence and suffering the fiery torments of hell. Further, perishing means separation from the glory of God. Paul describes this perishing in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 8 and 9. He says, on those who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. In this world, God reveals himself in a thousand different ways every day. In hell, the perishing will be cut off from all his work, except the work of divine wrath. Perishing is everlasting and irreversible. In John 3:16, you can see that it's the opposite of eternal life. In Luke 16, verse 26, Jesus speaks of a great chasm that is fixed between heaven and hell so that no one goes from the one or the other. Perishing is everlasting and irreversible. You see, when the Bible speaks of perishing, it means wrath. When the Bible speaks of perishing, it means torment. When the Bible speaks of perishing, it means separation from a holy God, and it lasts forever. Now, I tell you this, beloved, plainly. And I tell you it is a warning to flee from the wrath to come. I tell you it is a warning to flee to the love of God, a God who stands this day of grace with his arms wide open to embrace all who come through the door of Jesus Christ. This is a solemn moment in this service. Solemn moment for all who are listening to this. Because what this moment means is that any of us who stand before the throne of judgment in an unbelieving state will never be able to throw their hands up and say, "But I didn't know. You never called me. You never warned me." Well, secondly, why are we all perishing if we don't believe in Christ? Well, the simplest way to answer that, friends, is to quote two verses from the book of Romans. Romans 3:23, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Why is sin so serious as to deserve perishing? The answer is that God is the most worthy person in the universe. His greatness and his value are infinite. All things are measured by him and the perfections of his holiness. He is the beginning and ending of all things. Every person depends on him for everything we owe him. Perfect trust and allegiance and love and worship and honor and respect and obedience. Because he made us and owns us and sustains us, therefore, rejecting him and distrusting him and disobeying him and neglecting him and enjoying other things more than him, all these insults are against an infinitely holy God and an insult or a life of insults against an infinitely holy God deserves infinite punishment. Thirdly, is it helpful to hear this threatening news? Is it helpful to hear a sermon like this? Well, friends, many, and I'm sure many of you listening to this could testify to how the wrath of God, the fear of God, drove you to the gospel, where the love of God relieved your fear. You became conscious that you were under God's wrath, and you were justly under God's judgment, and that motivated you. You know, John Newton, that sea captain and slave trader, and generally perverse rebel against Almighty God, he was brought to faith in Christ. Many of you know the story. He was brought to faith in Christ through a series of fearful dangers that shocked him into spiritual seriousness and made him take heaven and hell seriously. Almost shipwrecked on a number of occasions. And another occasion in Londonderry, a shot went off from a gun, and Newton testifies, it was so near my face as to burn away the corner of my hat. Newton came to see these experiences as God's way of getting his attention. One of the talks that we do in the open air is, what does God have to do to get your attention? And people just walk past. What does God have to do to get your attention? And there are a number of things that we draw out from that to try and arrest people as they walk by, to grab their mind and their attention. What is God trying to do to get your attention? And certainly, friends, surely through this pandemic, God is seeking to get people's attention, stopping them in their tracks. And we pray that just as Newton, John Newton, came to see the experiences that he went through as God's way of getting his attention and teaching him to fear, so that he could look for relief in the only place where it could be found. Others in this present generation will look to the place where relief can be found, in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the hymn that Newton wrote, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Talks about being lost and being found. And you see, friends, it is helpful to hear this threatening news. And the simple reason it's helpful to hear it is because there is such a marvelous remedy. This verse talks about God's design. God's design to rescue us from perishing. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. It was God's design. It was God's plan to give his only begotten Son. Friends, can you fathom the depth of that love? Indeed, amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? That love which spares nothing is love indeed. You can't just put this down to all talk and no action. It is clear that God acted. It is clear that God moved. It is clear that God took the initiative. God spared not his Son. Think of this. When God, in his infinite wisdom, drew up the blueprint for salvation, he gave his all. He gave of himself. Who can measure this love? Who can comprehend this love? God the Father sends forth his eternal Son, the second person of the Blessed Trinity. What words will ever explain or illustrate this? Those who are fathers, could you give up any of your children for an enemy? Because that's what we are in God's sight. We are enemies. You know, no man will readily lose his offspring. A man has peculiar grief when his son is taken. Has not God yet more grief? The story is told of the fondness of parents for their children in an eastern village blighted by a pandemic, reduced to almost starvation. The only possibility of preserving life, the life of the family, was to sell one of their four sons into slavery. And which of the four sons should be sold into slavery? Well, it must not be the firstborn. How could they spare their firstborn? Well, what about the second? Well, the second was so like the father. The mother said, we can't sell the second born into slavery. And what about the third? Well, the third was so like the mother. And the father said, we can't sell the third born. And as for the fourth, well, the fourth was their little Benjamin, their last. And how could they part with him? And so they concluded that it were better for them all to die together than willingly part with any one of their children. And yet, beloved, you see what I'm saying? And yet, beloved, God so loved us. God so loved us that he willingly parted with his own beloved son. To put it very strongly, he seemed to love us better than his only son. And he did not spare him, that he might spare us. And if you would desire to see the love of God in this great design, you must remember how he gave his son. Remember, he sent him down to a manger in Bethlehem, and there he slept where oxen fed. In his early youth, the Lord God set the heir of all things to toil in a carpenter's shop, to drive the nail and push the plane and use the saw. During his ministry, the Lord God sent him down amongst the scribes and the Pharisees, whose cunning eyes watched him and their cruel tongues slandered him. He was sent down to hunger and thirst and poverty, so dire that he had nowhere to lay his head. At length, as we know, he was given up to death, even death on the cross, a criminal's death, the death of the crucified. Behold the amazing cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, when we survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, and we see the anguish of him that dies upon it, and we hear the cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? This tells us fully how God gave his son to ransom the souls of those who were perishing. And now, beloved, if you're sitting listening to this and you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, your duty is to believe. Believing is the vital link between your soul and God's rescuing love. Believing is absolutely essential. The gospel divides the world into two groups, those who believe and those who do not. Those who believe are vitally linked to the love of God and rescued from perishing. Those who don't believe remain under the wrath of God. It's imperative that you believe. You know, it's not your race that saves you. It's not your IQ that saves you. It's not your church attendance that saves you. Although when you become a Christian, you will want to meet with God's people and you will want to come to church because Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. It's not your religious background that saves you. It's not the amount of sins you avoid that saves you. It's whether you believe on the Son of God. Believe is an ongoing condition of the heart and mind. It's not just a one-time act. The tense of the verb in John 3:16, indeed throughout this gospel, makes that perfectly plain. It's whoever believes on him, not believed, past tense. It's not just something anchored in the past. something you once did. But friends, it's something that is present and ongoing. Nor is this believing a merely subjective thing. You know, Christ loved me and gave himself for me. Praise God for that. That is so true. But it's not merely that. It's not merely an emotional thing. You know, you can't come to the cross of Christ and look at the cross of Christ and look at God's giving of his son and not get emotional about it. But it's not merely that. Christianity, friends, stands in direct opposition to the relativism of our day. The idea that says, well, it's okay for you, you know, if you get emotional about it, if it's okay for you that you think Christ died for you, if it's relative to you, that's fine. But friends, it's not that. Christianity is true whether we believe him or not. Christ is who he is, whether you believe him or not, and someday you're going to stand before him. And you see, believing includes a satisfaction in your heart with all that God is for you in Christ. Oh, to have more of Christ, to see more of Christ, to know more about him. In other words, if your believing is only in agreement in the head with facts about Jesus, that he lived, that he was born in Bethlehem, that he died, if your faith, if your believing is only in agreement in your head with facts about Jesus, your faith is no different than the faith of the demons that James mentions in 2 verse 19. You believe that there is one God? You do well. Because even the demons believe that and they perish. But believing in Jesus, friends, will result in your soul hunger and your soul thirst being satisfied. Believing renovates the heart with new affections. Believing energizes the life. What once satisfied is now distasteful. You know, some people say, I can't come to Christ because, you know, I love this so much and I love that so much. But then when you come to Christ, all of a sudden you say, you know, I loathe that I once loved, that sin that I once loved, I loathe it. Believing is based on new taste buds in the soul. And you love to sing God's praises. You love to read the Bible. And you want to pray. Oh, and how your heart is broken when you can't meet with the people of God. Believing is based on new taste buds. Once the soul was satisfied or thought it was satisfied with what the world could offer. But now Christ is so satisfying to the soul. Now none but Christ can satisfy. And just one final point. Believing is a work of God. It's not mere human initiative. Don't lose sight of that, friends. God took the first step. God drew up the plan. God moved. And obviously, saying that, you know, that believing is a work of God, not a mere human initiative, that does not nullify what I've said already, that believing is a duty. In fact, believing is a command. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Indeed, that's true. But the Bible teaches that the human mind is blind to spiritual truth. We are dead in trespasses and sins. And the heart is hard to spiritual pleasures. The heart is as hard and as cold as granite. So how shall anyone be saved? Isn't the answer given in that verse, isn't the answer given in those verses that we read earlier from John chapter 6? No one can come to the Father, verse 44 of John 6, unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And in verse 37, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will no wise cast out, he says. In other words, Jesus answer to the spiritual blindness of the human mind and the spiritual hardness of the human heart is that the Father draws them. You know, if you're sitting listening to this, God moved you to listen to this. And is God drawing? Now, are you being convicted of your sinfulness? Is the Spirit of God moving in your heart? And if not, pray. Call out to God to move in your heart and show you your fearful state. And God is the one who takes the blindness of the mind. He's the one who opens the eyes. And he takes away that heart of stone, that heart of granite, and he replaces it with a heart of flesh. He is the one who grants us to see the truth of Christ's glory and gives us a taste for all the satisfying beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does this through the words of truth. That's why we as Christians, we delight to meet and to sing God's praise and to open up our Bibles and hear it read and hear it expounded. And this portion of Scripture and other portions of Scripture that are read and expounded or sung, oh, they are a delight to our heart. Is God working right now, lifting the veil of the mind and softening the hearts of those of you who are listening? Oh, my plea, my prayer is that you don't harden your heart. Don't stiffen your neck. Yield to the word of Almighty God. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you shall not be saved, and you shall be saved. You shall not perish. You will not be condemned. Oh, that you may gladly accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And after this lockdown is finished, one of the first things you'll be saying to me is, Billy, I want to be baptized. I want to show publicly what God has done in my heart. And if you can but hold out your empty, willing hand, the Lord Jesus Christ will give you the Lord Jesus Christ this instant. Do not look to yourself. Look to the beloved, blessed Son of God. Look to the love of God. Look to the promise that whoever believes in him will never perish, but have everlasting life.
Your throne, oh, we're falling before you.
Our God and Father, I pray that you would be pleased to bless those few faltering words this evening. We thank you for the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you for what it means to us. Lord, I pray that in your grace that you would have mercy upon all those who are perishing. And I ask, Lord, that you would take the scales of darkness of their eyes, that they would see just how much you have loved this world and given your own beloved Son. And we do pray, dear God, that soon we will be meeting here again in this chapel as brothers and sisters in Christ, singing your praise and exalting your thrice holy name. Hear us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.